When you take your Bibles this morning, turn to 1 Corinthians again. As we continue our series here, 1 Corinthians this morning, looking at chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And as the kids are headed out, we're going to start reading at verse 1. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 7. Here's what it says. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman have her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. Not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask God's blessing on our time in his word today. Father, we thank you for your word, even the parts of it that make us uncomfortable. We thank you that you speak to our need, not to our preferences. We pray that this morning, as we look at your word, you would open our hearts and our eyes and our minds to understand what you have to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Sometime shortly after the Reformation had really gripped Germany, at least had begun to grip it, many of the monasteries and convents began to get closed because as Roman Catholicism fell in its prestige and importance in the area, monasteries and convents stopped being influential as well. And so the monks and the nuns, I guess a generous way to put it, resigned from their positions and took up other occupations. And there was one particular occasion that's well documented in history when some nuns in a neighboring region of Germany, led by a woman named Catherine, contacted Martin Luther and said that they wanted to get out of their convent. They wanted to leave, and they asked for his help. And so he sent them the man who normally delivered fish to the monastery. He enlisted his help, and he drove into the monastery, or into the convent, I should say, with barrels of herring, and dropped them off at the convent full of herring. And then as he pulled out of the convent, his wagon, instead of being filled with barrels of herring, was filled with barrels of nuns. And they left, and they got back to places that were more friendly to the Reformation. And one of the confederates of Luther wrote to him when this wagon full of former nuns arrived in the town and said, a delivery of Vestal Virgins has arrived, and they all care more about marriage than about life, and we better find them husbands before something bad happens. And sure enough, Luther and his associates, over the course of the next couple of years, found matches for these ladies, and apparently marriages that went on and had good lives together, all with the exception of the lady who had originally contacted Luther, Catherine herself, who reports vary about why she didn't get married right away. Some reports say that she was too ugly for anyone want to marry her. That seems to be a little bit inflammatory, though. Probably, as most historians look back at the situation, they see it really as being the issue that Catherine was herself unwilling to marry anyone except for Luther himself. That was the only person she would consent to marry. And Luther, feeling duty-bound to these former nuns that he had helped liberate, consented and married her. And together, Luther and Catherine went on to have, by all accounts, a fruitful marriage for the rest of their lives together. It's an interesting story. A lot has been written about Luther's marriage. You can find lots of history about that aspect of Luther's life. But what's interesting to me about that story in relation to what we're talking about here this morning is that it illustrates the point in church history where opinions about marriage and singleness shifted, right? For the first 1,500 or so years of church history, singleness was lifted up as the quintessential state for Christians. If you were a committed Christian, you were to be single and celibate. If you were really committed to Christ, that was what you should give yourself to. And so those who were really committed to Jesus would join monasteries or convents, become monks or nuns, or join the priesthood and live out their lives in singleness. Okay. You can go back and read many of the church fathers on that subject, people that we would esteem still highly today, St. Augustine and others who expressed that exact idea, that marriage is really kind of a secondary situation. It's a lesser good. If you have to have sex, then get married. We have to have children, so you have to have marriage, but really the best situation is singleness. Okay. But then when the Reformation came along and people really started looking back at the Bible and seeing what the Bible actually said about marriage and family and sexuality and seeing what God's design for it was, they realized that that wasn't the case. Marriage wasn't a lesser good, that it was something that was created by God to be enjoyed by his people within the proper boundaries. And so the Reformers did away with this idea of banning clergy from marriage. And that's illustrated for us in the story about Luther and Catherine. And from that time on, I feel like the pendulum has kind of swung the other direction. And now we live in an era not when singleness and celibacy is celebrated as the quintessential state for a Christian, but now we have elevated marriage to the same place that the church used to elevate singleness. And now we think of marriage as the best situation for Christians. If you know, singleness is okay, but it's really kind of a lesser state. If you're really in God's will, he's going to provide you with a spouse. Okay, maybe we don't put it in quite so stark terms, but that's kind of a default position in the church these days. As we look at 1 Corinthians 7, as well as the vast majority of the scriptural evidence on the subject, what we realize is that both marriage and singleness are gifts from God. But we were made for something better than either one. And that's what we're going to be studying as we look at this passage of 1 Corinthians 7. Marriage and singleness are both gifts from God to be enjoyed in their proper place, but we were made for something better than either one. We have been studying this letter to the Corinthians, and we have seen so far that there were some in Corinth who had a very lax sexual ethic. So we saw back in chapter 5 that there was an adulterous situation. We saw in chapter 6 that there were people who were frequenting prostitutes. And so there's a lax sexual ethic that Paul has to address in these earlier chapters of 1 Corinthians. But now it seems that there are even others in Corinth who have swung the pendulum to the other end and have an overly legalistic sexual ethic, forbidding sexual relations even within marriage. And so they've written this letter apparently to Paul and they've asked for his advice, or maybe some commentators think that this letter wasn't even asking for Paul's advice, but rather simply stating to Paul what the Corinthians believed in no uncertain terms, whether Paul liked it or not. But in either case, they've written a letter to him, and in this letter they have stated their position in these words that you see in verse 1. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And please note that most of our more modern translations do put that sentence in quotation marks, because again, this is something not that Paul is stating as his position, but it's something that Paul is quoting back to the Corinthians. This is something that the Corinthians were saying, and now Paul is repeating to them what they have said before he goes on to dismantle their argument. And this is something that Paul does fairly regularly in his letters. He begins by quoting to them what they have said, and then goes on to argue against it. And that's what he's doing here as well. By the way, it's worth noting as well that both of these errors that we see in the people of Corinth, on the one hand, those who had a very lax sexual ethic, and on the other hand, those who had a very legalistic sexual ethic, both of those errors flow from the same source. They flow from a wrong view of the body. Okay, so those who had a low view of the body, some of them were saying, well, since the physical body doesn't matter, since it's going to be destroyed, we can do with it whatever we want. And so Paul has to address that problem earlier on in 1 Corinthians. Now he's dealing with a group of people who were starting from the same premise. They were saying the body is unimportant, the body is sinful, the body is bad, and so we should therefore deny it everything that it wants. Every urge that it has is wicked, and we need to, in order to be spiritual, we have to deny every urge that it has. And this led them to this position of saying, even within marriage, it's good to not have sex. You're more spiritual if you avoid that. All right. And so Paul's going to address that in these verses. Now, as we get into this chapter, I know you've read this chapter before. We read it for ourselves publicly here this morning. I would love to be able to stand here and say to you that the message of this chapter is that wives should have more sex with their husbands. Okay. It's okay. You can chuckle. It's okay. All right, we're not all grown-ups, but we can all chuckle. We're mature enough to do that. I'd love to be able to stand here and say that. But as I've studied the passage, I'm not sure that that's the main point. Although it's an implication that in marriage, both spouses have a responsibility to one another. That's a legitimate implication of that, and we'll get to that. But it's not the main point. Paul's main desire, as he writes here, is addressed later on in the chapter. His main desire is that Christians learn to live with a focus on eternity rather than on this life alone. And I think that comes out in these verses. In particular, you can see this coming out later on in the chapter. So if you'll skip over a few verses, turn a page if you need to in your Bible, look at chapter 7, verses 29 through 35. 1 Corinthians 7, 29 through 35. Here's what he says. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. Verse 32, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. I would suggest to you that what Paul says in these verses is the governing principle for chapter 7. This is Paul's desire, that people's interests not be divided, that they have a devotion to the Lord that surpasses everything else, which is why we can say that both marriage and singleness are gifts from God, but we were made for something better than either. We were made for an eternal relationship with God in Christ. That being said, the presenting issue here is sex in marriage. And in particular, a legalistic forbidding of sex within marriage. So, I realize that that subject makes us uncomfortable. I realize that. I am the beneficiary of that discomfort right now. I am uncomfortable. Okay. And we're uncomfortable because we're here with our friends, we're here with family members, children, parents. Not for nothing that I'm glad I'm preaching this sermon this week and not last week when my parents were here. Okay, but I'd suggest to you that that very discomfort illustrates the need to study this subject together. The very fact that this issue creates a certain level of discomfort illustrates the need to do it. Because the reality is, we're going to be discipled somewhere, right? Either the world and the culture are going to disciple us when it comes to sexual matters, or we're going to allow God through his word to disciple us when it comes to sexual matters. And so the question is, who are we going to learn from? To whom are we going to listen? And I hope the answer is the word of God. It's one of the glories of preaching expositionally through a book. You don't have the luxury of picking and choosing which parts you preach. So we're going to dive into this passage and all be mildly uncomfortable together. All right. Marriage and singleness are both gifts from God, but we were made for something better than either one. As we see these verses, we see Paul looking at both marriage and singleness as gifts, and so that's kind of the organizing thought that I'm using for our message today. We will talk first about the gift of marriage, and then we will talk about the gift of singleness, and if you like to take notes, those ideas are printed there on the back. You can write in beneath them as you see fit. So, first of all, the gift of marriage. As we read these verses, we see two benefits that Paul specifically mentions with regards to marriage, two benefits of marriage. There's a lot more than two benefits to marriage, but two that he speaks about explicitly in these verses. The first benefit is that marriage is a safe outlet for sexual energy. Marriage is a safe outlet for sexual energy. So in verse 2, in response to the Corinthians saying it's a good thing for Christians not to have sex with each other, even in marriage, he says in verse 2, but because of temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman should have her own husband. Now understand, when he says that, he's not saying that every man should be married and every woman should be married. Although it kind of looks like that on the surface. He can't be saying that, though, because he's later going to go on and specifically condone singleness. And so it would be contradictory if here he were saying that every man and every woman ought to be married. No, what he's saying here in verse 2 is a euphemism for sex. Sorry, but it is. He says every woman shouldn't be having sex with her own husband rather than somebody else. Every husband should be having sex with his own wife rather than somebody else because of the temptation to sexual immorality. Paul is speaking to this issue from that perspective. The Corinthians have already shown that they have an appetite for sexuality. And it's something that we need to be careful not to be too hard on them about. Because as we've mentioned in previous messages in this book, this was their culture. This is what they were saved out of. They were in a very sexualized culture. It was normal. And so to go from looking at sex as just something normal that you did all the time without consequences to suddenly having the restrictions of marriage placed upon you, that's a hard transition to make. And so Paul deals with them graciously as they learn to walk with the Lord. And by the way, we're not that far removed from that kind of culture today, are we? Our culture is just as sexualized as Corinth, maybe more so, although the justification for it is different. In Corinth, they saw their sexuality as a service to the gods. Our culture that is secularized sees sexuality much differently, but it's just as sexual and just as perverted in its sexuality. And so we're not terribly removed from this type of situation ourselves. And so Paul speaks to this issue of their sexual drive from this perspective. He says, in essence, given the prevalence of our human appetite for sex, we should use the right means of having sex, namely marriage. Each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Now, in a sense, this is kind of an absurd thing to say, isn't it? In a sense, it's absurd because it's kind of like saying, if you must breathe, breathe air. All right. Which is an absurd statement too, right? Because, of course, if you breathe anything other than air, it's going to be very dangerous to you. And so it's absurd to tell anyone to breathe air because everybody's naturally going to breathe air. If you breathe anything else, it's dangerous, right? But it's also absurd because that's what God made our lungs to do. He made our lungs to breathe air. He made oxygen to be breathed by our lungs and go into our bloodstream and all that good stuff. That's how God created things. It's not as though God looked down from heaven on his creation and saw human beings flipping and flopping around and their chests heaving up and down and said, oh my goodness, they're breathing. I better give them something to breathe. No, of course not. He created us to do that. He created our bodies to work that way. He created our environment so that oxygen is produced and we have it to breathe and we breathe it in and we breathe out. And that's how it works. That's how he created it. And so it's absurd to say, if you must breathe, breathe air. And in the same way, it's a little bit absurd to say, if you must have sex, have it within marriage. It's kind of a similar statement. Because it's similarly dangerous to have sex in any other setting, although it is often done. And similarly, God made it for that purpose. He made marriage for sex. He made sex for marriage. The things are supposed to go together. It's not as though God looked down at humanity and saw them having sex and said, oh my goodness, this isn't what I planned. I better create an institution that'll make it safe. And so marriage came about. No, God created marriage and he created sexuality. And so all of that is simply to say, it's a little bit absurd for Paul to argue in this way, for him to say, in essence, since you have this urge for sex, you'd better do it within marriage. Every husband should have his own wife, every wife her own husband. And yet by that, I'm not saying that Paul is absurd. Far from it. May it never be, to use Paul's own type of language. Rather, what I'm saying is that Paul is speaking in a deliberately absurd way because the Corinthians are thinking an absurd thought. They have presented him with an absurd idea, and so he is speaking absurdly to answer them. Paul and the rest of Scripture see both marriage and sex as great goods made by God for our intimacy and to point to the better intimacy that lies ahead. So, for example, in Ephesians 5, a famous passage about marriage, Paul writes this: husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, he quotes Genesis 2:24, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery, Paul says, is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. I love the English Standard Version translation of that verse, Ephesians 5:32, because it gets right to the nub of what Paul's saying. He's saying that mystery of marriage, the union between husband and wife, is meant to point to Christ and the church. Marriage points to something greater than itself, even in the same way that singleness does. Marriage and singleness are both gifts from God, but we were made for something better than either one. Although marriage is not only, therefore, an outlet for sexual energy, it's more than that, as we'll see. It is at least that. And so to refuse to enjoy it as such is foolish. And yet, that's just what the Corinthians were doing. They were looking at their bodies and seeing them as terrible things, the physical things, the things that make everything terrible in the world, the things that lead us into sin. And so the urges of the body are to be denied in every sense. And so we're going to resist having sex even in marriage. That was the position of the Corinthians. And Paul says, you're being foolish. Yes, there are bad urges. There are sexual urges. This has already been established throughout 1 Corinthians. People are satisfying their sexual urges in all sorts of illicit ways. But what Paul says to them is, God has provided a way for you to satisfy that sex drive that's safe, and you're ignoring it. In this sense, they're like that old story that preachers tell about the guy whose city was flooded, his house was flooded, and he prayed for rescue. And then wouldn't take help whenever it came. You know the story? You guys know the story, right? Shake your head, nod your head yes, shake your head no. Yeah. I was hoping everybody was going to nod their head yes so I wouldn't have to tell the story, because I don't like telling old cliched stories, but enough people are shaking their head no that I kind of feel like I need to. But so those of you who know the story, you can take a nap for just a second, but the story goes like this, right? The guy's city is flooded, the village is flooded, whatever, the dam broke, the lake, whatever happened, the flood's rising, it's up to his ankles, and he's praying, he's praying for rescue, he's praying that he'll be saved, and the troop comes along, slogging through the water, says, come on, we're going to higher ground, you'll be okay. And he says, no, I'm praying that the Lord will rescue me. I'm going to be fine. And so they move on, right? And the water continues rising. It's up to his waist in his house. And he's praying that the Lord would send help, send rescue. And the lifeboat comes along, the Red Cross, and they're paddling the boat. And they're saying, come on, climb aboard. We're going to go to higher ground. You're going to be fine. And he says, no, I'm praying for rescue. The Lord is going to take care of me. I'll be fine. And so they move on. And the water keeps rising, right? He ends up climbing to the roof of his house, and the water's still rising, and he's there, and he's praying for rescue. And the helicopter comes, Coast Guard, whatever, and they drop the rope ladder, and they say, climb up, we're going to take you to safety. And he shouts up, no, I'm praying to the Lord. The Lord's going to take care of me. I'm going to be fine. And those of you who know the story know what happens, right? The flood keeps going, and he drowns. And he goes to heaven, and he says, God, what happened? I was sure that you were going to take care of me. I trusted you. I was sure you were going to rescue me. And God says, I tried 3 times. I answered your prayer 3 times, and you wouldn't take it. And this is essentially the situation of the Corinthians. They're praying that God would rescue them from their sexual urges, that praying that God would make them more spiritual, and they're thinking that by abstaining from sex, even within marriage, that they're doing that. And all the time God is saying, I've given you an outlet. I have given you what you need to control this urge, and you're not taking it. Sex, amongst other, marriage, amongst other things, is a safe outlet for sexual energy. All of which is to say, therefore, spouses must provide for the spending of sexual energy within marriage. And that's what Paul says in verses 3 and 4. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, which is a fancy way of saying they should have sex with each other when needed. Should give her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another. Now notice a couple of things here. This is not a license for the one with the stronger sex drive to get whatever he or she wants whenever he or she wants it. That is a wrong application of these verses. After all, this statement by Paul has to be viewed through the larger lens of Scripture. It has to be filtered through what the Scriptures say in other places, not least of which is later on in this own letter to the Corinthians, chapter 13, where it makes it clear that the way we love one another is by preferring one another to ourselves and placing other people's needs ahead of our own. And so, while for some that might mean within marriage having sex when they're not into it themselves, for others, it means being willing to abstain, even when they'd rather not. The godly marriage is not one in which, well, let's just be frank, one in which the husband gets sex whenever he wants and the wife is just meek about it, okay? That's not the godly marriage. The godly marriage is one in which both husband and wife seek to outdo each other in preferring one another's needs to their own. That's the picture of godliness that's presented to us in the New Testament for marriage. And these verses need to be seen through the lens, then, of the love ethic of 1 Corinthians 13 and other passages. So that's the first thing that we want to comment about these verses. The second thing that I want you to notice here is how Paul goes out of his way to speak in, well, what today we would call a very feminist way. I mean, do you see how he is very careful to deliberately say the same things about the woman that he says about the man, the same things about the wife that he says about the husband? He does not just say that the wife has no authority over her body, but the husband does. You see, the Greco-Roman world would have had no problem with that statement. They liked that. They believed that. Women were second-class citizens in the Greco-Roman world, and so to say that a wife has no authority over her own body but her husband does, that rung true with them. But Paul is not content to leave it there. He goes on to say, also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does, which would have absolutely blown the minds of every Greco-Roman person in that culture. But this is what the gospel does. It takes us and puts us on an equal status before the Father. It makes it so that we must treat each other not as greater or lesser beings in society, but as brothers and sisters in Christ. And in fact, as you go forward through 1 Corinthians, you'll see that he is careful in virtually every place where he says something about men to say the exact same thing about women. And everything that he says about husbands, he says in an almost redundant way about wives, because he's very concerned about that issue. So, The first benefit of marriage is that it is a safe outlet for sexual energy. That's what Paul deals with here. But the second, although it's not quite as obvious in the passage, is just as significant. The second benefit that we see here for marriage is that it is a context for spiritual partnership. Because there is one situation in which sexual obligations may be suspended. And you see it in verse 5. He says, "Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." There is one situation in which these sexual obligations between husbands and wives can be suspended, can be willingly abstained from, and that is a mutual devotion to prayer. Even there, Paul puts a couple of requirements, a couple of qualifications on that. He says it, first of all, must be by mutual agreement. Okay? The more spiritually mature person can't say, "Oh, sorry, we're going to stop having sex for a while so that I can pray." It has to be a mutually agreed upon situation, he says. Secondly, it must be temporary, and then they must come together again so that Satan not tempt them. But here's the question that this raises in my mind. I don't know if it raises it in your mind too, but the question that this raises in my mind is, why is there a connection between this abstinence from sexual activity in marriage and prayer to begin with? In other words, why does Paul say that they can abstain from sex in marriage if they're going to devote themselves to prayer? Why make the connection between those two things at all? It's not as though you have to be sexually abstinent in order to pray. That can't be the case, based on the rest of the New Testament. The Bible has too high a view of sex and marriage to make that case. So that can't be what's going on. So why is there a connection at all between sexual abstinence and prayer? And I think that the connection has to do with fasting. I think the parallel is with fasting. Okay, in the same way that you can fast from food, in other words, you can fast from sex. And the same principles hold true, I think, in either situation. Because in both situations, the purpose of the fast, or the willing abstinence from whatever activity is, the purpose of it is to streamline spiritual and emotional energy toward prayer, to preserve all of your energy for that purpose, as well as to provoke in your hearts an eager desire for God. That's why we sometimes fast when we pray. And I suspect that's the connection Paul is drawing here with sexual abstinence as well. There can be a focusing of the emotions, a focusing of the spiritual energies, as well as the provoking of desire. Sexual desire can morph into what it was meant to be, what it will ultimately become, the desire for God's own presence. I think that's the connection here. That's why he draws this one situation in which sexual obligations may be suspended. Even then, he insists that it be temporary so that Satan not tempt them because of their lack of self-control. Because even in our moments of spiritual vitality, Satan can attack us, right? "You who think you stand, take heed lest you fall." Marriage is meant to point us to something bigger than itself. Sex in marriage is meant to point us to something greater than itself. Marriage and singleness are both gifts from God, but we were made for something better than either. He says, "As a concession, not as a command, I say this." Commentators, Gordon Fee and others, look at verse 6 as referring merely to this hypothetical abstention, not to the whole discussion of marriage. In other words, in the days when marriage was seen as a secondary good, as something lesser, when singleness and celibacy were held up as the ideal for Christians, they would look at that verse 6, as saying that everything that Paul says here about marriage and sexuality is a concession. And that, in fact, if he could have it his own way, he would have everybody be single and celibate. But that's not what verse 6 is referring to. This statement that this is a concession, not a command, is referring just to this situation of abstaining from sex within marriage. In essence, what Paul is doing is he's saying, "You Corinthians are abstaining from sex entirely in marriage. I'm saying stop doing that, first of all. And secondly, if you really want to abstain for a short period of time for prayer, that's okay, but I'm just saying that as a concession. Nobody should take that as a command. That's Paul's message to the Corinthians, all right? Marriage ought to be a spiritual partnership. As I look at this possible abstaining from sex in marriage for the purpose of prayer, that's what I see here. That there is the potential in marriage for something more than sexuality, more than just emotional relationship, more than just having a good time together. There is the potential in marriage for a spiritual partnership in which both husband and wife work together to grow in their relationship with God and do whatever it takes to cause that to happen. And if that means abstaining for a time from sex or from other activities for the purpose of prayer, for the purpose of fostering that relationship with God, that's a good thing, as long as it's not taken to a legalistic extreme. Marriage and singleness are both gifts from God, but we were made for something better than either one. So much for the gift of marriage. In our remaining time, I want to talk about the gift of singleness. We see Paul address this in verse 7. He says, "I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another." It's likely that the Corinthians had defended their position to Paul by appealing to Paul's own single status. You know, in other words, in the same letter where they said, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, they were probably saying, after all, Paul, you yourself are single, you yourself are celibate, you hear from God, you're a very mature man, we want to be like you. And so for that reason, he says to them, yes, there's a sense in which I wish all people were like I am. And so he concludes his discussion by agreeing in theory that he could wish that all people had the gift of singleness and celibacy. But, notice this, while some do, others have other gifts. That's what he's saying. Each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. Now, that seems like a fairly simple statement, but if you look at the history of the church, as we mentioned it earlier in the sermon, you'll see that it's actually a very profound sentence. Because by saying one has one gift and one has another with regards to marriage and singleness, what Paul is essentially saying is that both marriage and singleness are gifts. They both are. He acknowledges his own status as single and celibate as a gifting from God. Some have this gift. But he also acknowledges that not everybody has this gift. Others have other kinds of gifts. In other words, both of them are gifts. You say, well, what's the big deal? It's a huge deal because the church swings the pendulum back and forth, celebrating singleness as ideal or celebrating marriage as ideal. But the Bible celebrates both of them as gifts in their proper place and tells us to value them purely for the way in which they point to something greater than themselves. Notice that when he classifies marriage as a gift, he is doing away with the idea that marriage is a concession or a lesser good. But we're still left with a question, aren't we? If marriage is a gift, as he seems to indicate through the other verses here in chapter 7, and as he'll talk about later in chapter 7, and as he talks about in other places, if marriage is a gift, then why does he here say, I wish that all were as I myself am? That is to say, why does he wish that all people were single and celibate, which is what he was at this point in his life, at least? I think the answer to that question goes back to what Paul is trying to do in the chapter as a whole. And as we read later on in this chapter, he says he wants them to be free from anxieties. He wants them to have undivided devotion to the Lord. That's Paul's desire for them. He wants them to be undivided in their commitment to God, whether they're married or single. And in fact, everything else that he says in this chapter, whether he's dealing with marriage or singleness or divorce or other situations in life, it all flows out of that idea. Whatever your state, be undivided in your loyalty to Christ. That's what Paul wants. And that's why he can say here, I wish, you know, I could wish that all were like I am myself. Because for Paul, it's easy to be undivided to the Lord. Paul's preference for singleness demonstrates its own value in full commitment to gospel ministry. It's why he can say to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:4, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. It's the same idea. Marriage has a tendency to divide our attention, doesn't it? And so singleness from that perspective is a great gift. It's a great gift in which you can be undivided in your attention to the Lord and to the gospel. So, single people, listen to me now, single people. If you are single with the gift of celibacy, that is to say you have little or no sexual desire, or you have the ability from God to contain that sexual desire, if that's you, then rejoice in this gift that God has given you. Rejoice in it. Use it for the kingdom. Devote yourself without reserve to the gospel work. If, on the other hand, you're single and you want to be married, don't let that distract you. Still be undivided to your commitment to the gospel work, and trust that if God's gift for you is marriage instead of singleness, He will provide a spouse at the right time. And married people, brothers and sisters in the institution of marriage, can I say something to you too this morning? Don't assume. I have to be careful. Don't assume that single people want to be married. Okay? We who are married are so happy in marriage that we can't imagine anyone being unhappy outside of it. So single people, cut us a break. All right? But married people, don't assume that single people want to be married. Don't look at singleness as somehow a lesser gift or some kind of incomplete status. It is not. And to think that way dishonors a gift that God in His sovereignty has given. Singleness is a gift from God as well as marriage. Both states are gifts from God, and both states look towards something greater. Some have been given the gift of marriage. Others have been given the gift of singleness. But neither of these is the final state for anyone. The union of souls within marriage points forward to the perfect union that we will have one day with God through Christ. And the willing solitariness of single life proclaims the superiority of union with Christ to anything that this life has to offer. Both gifts look forward to something greater. Marriage and singleness are both gifts from God, but we were made for something more. So I was thinking about this week. I was trying to come up with some kind of illustration to get at this idea that I think the Scriptures are trying to convey in this chapter of 1 Corinthians. And this is what I came up with, and it's a dangerous one because it has to do with music and concerts, and I know I'm talking to a group full of musicians. And so I want to get it right. So if I get it wrong, forgive me. But here's what I came up with, all right? A professional vocalist, somebody who's getting ready to sing at a big concert, I think goes through several stages of preparation. There's the stage of preparation where they deliberately rest their voice, right? As they look towards that concert, they rest their voice. They rest it so that it doesn't get worn out, so they don't lose their voice. But then at some point, they will transition into warm-ups, right? They'll do vocal warm-ups and prepare their voice for the concert, right? And something similar, I think, is true for other musicians. You know, there's a period that you go through as you're looking towards a concert when you're deliberately going to protect your face, your hands, everything that you're using. You're going to protect your instrument. You're going to keep it in its case so that nothing happens to it. But the time is going to come when you're getting closer and you're getting ready for the concert to start, when you get the instrument out and you make sure it's all fitted together properly and you're going to start tuning it up, making sure it's ready to go, right? I think those two stages of preparation, the stage where you're protecting and waiting and resting, and the stage where you're deliberately tuning up, I think they can be seen as parallels to singleness and marriage, right? The single person is the person who's deliberately waiting and resting, looking to something better that's about to happen. And the person who's tuning things up is the married person who's using the instrument and enjoying it, getting ready for the concert that's about to happen. But the thing is, both stages are merely preparation. They're merely looking forward to something that's about to come, that's about to happen. And we're all looking forward to that day when the great concert begins. Marriage and singleness are both gifts from God, and we were made for something greater than either one.